Well, lots on the list this morning, and a couple of new things. This is also a new thing. I'm doing this for the first time, stepping into the new. let's see if it works. Does it? Yes, it works. Fantastic. I have to tell Tim McBride. I got it to work. Welcome to Lent. If you know this, if you're here last week, you'll know why. Welcome to Lent. Welcome to the journey toward Easter. And before we get into this morning in particular, just a very quick introduction to the series. It's called Stepping into the New, as it were. Now, be it even this morning already, be it at team night, at the AGM coming up, you're going to be seeing some new things starting to happen. Hallelujah. There's actually some new stuff starting to happen. Woohoo! But the new that I really want to focus on in this particular series is even though we're kind of commencing a new journey at ICC, I want to kind of talk about what is going to motivate, what is going to feed, what is going to enable that journey. And I think what's going to enable that journey is an ever-growing adoration of the majesty of Jesus Christ. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will do. As we step into this Lent and Easter season, I would like us to step into a whole new level of adoration of our Savior. My prayer actually is that you would discover, and I've been praying this week, that you would discover something new about Jesus each week that compels you to love Him more deeply, follow Him more closely, treasure Him more dearly than you ever have before. That's what I want this series to be about as we step into the new. So as we talk about stepping on a landmine, have you ever had a situation, a social situation, where you thought you said something quite innocent, quite innocuous, and then just it just blew up and you're like, what? That escalated quickly. We had a moment like, I say we because Alicia and I were there, we had a moment like this, I think it might have been nearly 10 years ago now. We went to the movies. Do you remember when people used to go to the movies? We went to the movies to see, it must have been some new Avengers movie or something. We had a group of friends, it was mixed of guys and girls. It would have been about 7 to 8 of us. And we're doing that thing where, you know, you're sitting in the movie waiting for the ads to roll through. No one pays any attention to the ads. And we're just having that general chat and conversation. And a guy who I still know today, and he is still one of the nicest guys that you could ever possibly meet, said something in sort of like just general conversation. And one of the young ladies with us just exploded and like screamed at him. And I think she walked out and then came back in. And you know, like you, when you're in those social situations, you kind of, everyone's doing this, is this a joke face? And then when we sort of realize it's not a joke, it's like, oh, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? And he's just trying to, he's basically spending the rest of the evening just trying to reel this thing back. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do it. But I'm kind of sitting there going, I didn't think that was that bad a thing to say, but it was just something that just triggered this individual and bang. It's like, whoa, that was a little bit extreme for, you know, what was said. I mean, come on, it escalated. And that's kind of the feeling I get when I read this passage in Matthew chapter 12. We see Jesus doing very Jesus-y things in Matthew chapter 12. What's he doing? He's doing, well, first of all, he's performing miracles. That's a very Jesus thing to do, isn't it? But also, what else is Jesus often doing? He's having run-ins with the Pharisees, usually while he's doing these miracles. But don't you reckon that when you're reading through chapter 12 and you get to verse 14, don't you think their response is a little bit extreme for a healing? Let's have a look at it. It says this, but the Pharisees, this is after a healing, but the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. What? Okay, that escalated. It's in 21st century terms, Matthew's kind of saying Easter starts here. This was it. This is where it begins. It's like, we have got to get rid of him. Even Luke gives a reasonably strong indication. He doesn't use the word kill, but it says the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious. They began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. And Matthew just comes straight out and says, well, the discussion was, we got to kill him. We got to kill him. Isn't that a bit extreme? Isn't that a bit extreme? You see, you get this sense that Jesus he's crossed some line here. He has stepped on a social, political, and theological landmine. The response from these guys is way, 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 like, over the top in comparison to what has happened previously. And so if that's the case, I just want to ask the question this morning, what is this landmine? Like, what actually is, what did Jesus just step on that's just blown up and caused essentially the process, the wheels in motion of what ends up becoming Good Friday, the cross? Well, it's a complex passage in a sense. Both Matthew and Luke, this is in Mark as well. It's a sort of a double header, and there's two separate stories. The first story I'm just going to mention very briefly right now, because we're going to spend most of our time on the second story. But the first story is Jesus and his disciples are walking through grain fields. This is earlier on in Matthew chapter 12. They're walking through this grain field and they're hungry. And so what do? When you're hungry, you're in a grain field, you pull off the heads of grain and grind out the husks in your hands and stick them in your mouth. You have a bit of a nibble. But of course, this is happening on the Sabbath. And I think what's funny about this is that the Pharisees, they catch him doing this. Now, how are they catching him doing this? What meeting were they having? Okay, Bob, what's your role this Sabbath? I'm on Jesus duty. I'm going to be situating myself out in the field. So just in case, they're putting so much, they're spying on him. And I kind of get this image of like this guy kind of hiding in the, there's sort of like hiding behind pot plants, spying on Jesus and his disciples, so to speak. And because it's so ironic, because you're going to find as we move through that what Jesus is accused of, he and his disciples are accused of working on the Sabbath. Just for, pulling off some heads of grain. But it's clear that the Pharisees are working their butts off to try and catch him doing it. And so this leads to something of an altercation. And after this initial confrontation about eating the heads of grain, where does Jesus go? Well, it's the Sabbath. Where do you go on the Sabbath? You go to synagogue. Where do you go on Sunday? You go to church. So he goes to synagogue. But this is very important, what happens next, because Matthew does something. You see, it's not just that he goes to synagogue. He goes to their synagogue. He is particular about using a possessive pronoun. It's not just any synagogue, it's their synagogue. And Matthew's telling us two important things here. First of all, the Pharisees have a sense of ownership. There is an implication that it's not just any synagogue, this is their particular synagogue. This is where they are based, this is where they execute their plans and their visions for the spiritual life of the community surrounding this synagogue. It's their synagogue where they roll out their spiritual and religious program. That matters. We're going to come back to that. It's just going to get stronger and stronger and stronger in the vibe as we go through the passage. And secondly, Jesus is obviously aware of this. He's aware that it's their synagogue. And rather than going, okay, I've just gotten in trouble for eating grain on the Sabbath, he goes straight at it. He knows that there's conflict coming. He knows there's going to be an altercation, and he goes headlong towards it. And that's really important. It's really important. The sense of ownership gives these Pharisees this fatal flaw. They've come to believe that they're in control. And they're so convinced as to their own agency and their own ability in all matters of the spiritual life that they think that it is possible to set a theological trap for Jesus. Well, good luck with that. A theological trap for Jesus. This is really important. I'm going to read the last part of verse 9 into verse 10 of Matthew 12. It says this: He, that is Jesus, went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, and looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So we have our healing on the Sabbath, right? Now, if you're following along in your English Bible or you did your readings during the week, you may wonder why I've missed a full stop. And indeed, you may wonder why I've put an and where the English puts a full stop. Well, that is because in Greek, this is all one sentence. The English translation gets rid of an and puts a full stop in between verses. But actually, it's all linked. It's all connected. Why does that matter? It matters because Matthew is telling us something. And it's important that it's Matthew. See, Matthew is the writer of the gospel that many scholars would say is the gospel to the Jewish people, the Jewish audience. And it is Matthew, out of all the gospel writers, who makes the strongest indication possible by his grammar, by the way he constructs this story, that the whole thing is a setup. The whole thing is a trap. It's not just some random dude that happened to be in that synagogue. It is an absolute setup. As I said, they really think that they can trap Jesus theologically. How do you reckon that's going to go? What is it? This is an attempt. It's a plot. They're already plotting. Can you see this? There's a plot afoot to dethrone the authority of Jesus. They want to dethrone Jesus in the presence of not just any Tom, Dick, and Harry, but in the presence of the worshipping community. There is going to be an open questioning of Jesus' authority, to use modern language, right in the middle of church. I would suggest that the same thing can also happen today, sometimes. It's always about authority. That's really the question. Here, the lens of this question, it's all about, well, who's got the authority to do what? To say what is lawful on the Sabbath. So how does Jesus respond? Well, as usual, Jesus will often give a short sermon before a healing, addressing precisely this question. Now, listen very, very closely to this response. He said to them, If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. There is subtext here. That is going to sting in the ears of the Pharisees. Remember, like all the way back here when we were talking about the pulling off of grains off the... What have they been doing all Sabbath? They've been working their butts off doing good? No. Trying to catch someone out. They've been working their butts off plotting and scheming and spying. And I love how Jesus stands in the middle of synagogue and says, well, you know what? It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Subtext, don't know what you lot have been doing all day. It's lawful to do good. And it's in that statement that Jesus signs his own death warrant, as it were. I'll come back to the healing right at the very end. But let me just say this for now. There is nothing more dangerous than a failed plot. Have you noticed this? I mean, you see this all the time in movies. What has happened is they have just completely shown their hand. They've shown their cards. So now what's happened is the plot has backfired, because in his response and all that has happened, now Jesus really is a true, if you like, alternative. In other words, it cannot be imagined anymore that somehow Jesus and the Pharisees are all like on the same team. That, you know, Jesus is just offering a slightly different expression of Judaism than the Pharisees are. No, they have shown their hand. Now everyone in church, everyone in synagogue on this day knows that actually they are complete and utter opposites. And the Pharisees know this. And so just like in movies, what happens when a plot fails? There's only one of two options. Well, you know, option one, the obvious one is, well, you just give up. Oh, he got us. Oh, well. But just like, how often does that happen in movies? What happens when the bad guy, when their plot at first fails? You've got to go for another plot, don't you? They come up with a new plot. But this is the problem. The second plot after the first one fails is always, 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 always more extreme. Because now that they've now successfully, in a sense, painted Jesus as a genuine alternative to their own religious program, now they can't just do the dethroning thing anymore. Now, how do they get rid of Jesus' influence now? They've got to get rid of him. They've got to get rid of him completely. And now it makes sense. The plot to dethrone becomes a plot to kill. That's the landmine. But why? I mean, why? What, are they just addicted to control? I mean, why? Why is this such a big deal? The late Dr. Tim Keller says this: there are two ways to avoid God. One is by being very, very bad. The other is by being very, very good, believing that your personal ethics can influence or manipulate God into acting on your behalf. See, what is it that propels the religious Pharisee towards a plot to murder? What is it that will actually get you to murder Jesus Christ? Not a mere healing, not even just a healing in a synagogue. Nope. The thing that will get you to want to even kill Jesus if you're a Pharisee is a healing on the Sabbath. Why? Because it's more than a day off. Because it's more than a day off. There's a whole lot of theology wrapped up in the idea of Sabbath. Eugene Peterson points out that the concept of Sabbath is more than simply a day of rest. It is an act of nonviolent protest against the dynamics of endless work, and a check against addiction to our own efforts and productivity, which can so easily leak into our approach to the spiritual life. And I like to say, it's a guard. It's a guardrail, the concept of Sabbath. It's a guardrail against falling to what the French philosopher Jacques Ellul called the idolatry of technique. If we just have the right plan in place. Don't get me wrong, strategic plans are important. This is a really important one for the youth and young adults. But that's not what's going to make everything work. We can fall into the idol of technique, and we know that we've fallen into that idol when we're doing the whole God thing in order to manipulate God into blessing us, into making us look good. You see, the concept of Sabbath is all about admitting that it is God that is going to run the universe without your input for a day. It's the whole concept around God being in control and us not being in control. That's the only reason why we can rest. And that As a result, it also is saying that God can and does move outside our plans, our actions, and our initiatives. And the Pharisee, in one sense, is not so much a religious archetype, it's almost like a modern archetype. They seek to be heroes of their own story. We live in the age of self-actualization. We were talking about this a couple of weeks ago when we talked about moving from platforms to pillars. We are surrounded by different websites and programs that are telling us, look, you can be an influencer. We are constantly encouraged to be the heroes of our own story. And the Pharisees, they sought to be the heroes of their story. They sought to be the heroes of the Judean story. National pride, that can be dangerous. This is why John's account is so interesting. Because what seems to be happening if you read John's gospel is, what do? They go and have a meeting. Listen to the meeting. You can be a fly on the wall. If we let him go, it says, the Pharisees call a meeting with the chief priests in the Sanhedrin. And they say this, listen to this. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. And then, what? Then what? The Romans, can you hear the fear? The Romans will come in and they will take our nation away. Fear. Our nation. Did you catch the language? Possessive pronoun. It's our nation. We are in control. That's their MO. But there's a problem, because the Sabbath says this. Jesus is the hero. Jesus is the hero. Jesus heals on the Sabbath. I want to tell you, folks, that's good news. You know why? Because he can and he will move on a day and in ways where we are not lawfully expected to contribute anything. And if Jesus can heal you on the day that you must be at rest, on the day when you cannot contribute, it directly implies what? That his power does not require your action or contribution to bring it about. And that is good news if you're exhausted or if you are at the end of your rope. To those who feel stuck, and I've started to have some conversations with some of you, and I know there are one or two in this room even today that have had this conversation with me. So I'm talking to you now. To those who feel stuck. To those who feel they cannot move. To those who feel so spiritually exhausted and they are at the end of their rope. This is the best news of all. This is the best news of all. But it also means that to those who would use the name of God and their own giftedness to exercise control over their latest spiritual enterprise. To the Pharisee, this is the most abhorrent news of all. Because it means we are not the hero of our own story. Here's the irony. We've already had some irony this morning about, you know, working on the Sabbath and they're trying to, you know, they've got a spy network going to catch Jesus. Here's some more irony. The healing itself. Who do the Pharisees choose to, this poor guy who's like a patsy in this whole story, who does the Pharisees choose to illustrate this point accidentally? they choose to set Jesus up by producing a guy with what? A withered or paralyzed hand. What do you do with your hands? Stuff, everything is what you do with your hands. You brush your teeth, you drive your car, you do everything. Well, he probably holds his donkey, but you know what I mean. You do everything with your hands. You work with your hands. You contribute to society with your hands. And when Jesus tells him to stretch his hand out, does he stretch out his good one for like a handshake or a fist bump? No. He knows exactly what Jesus means. He submits to Jesus that which is useless, that which is broken, that which needs healing. Obviously. Clearly the hand that Jesus is referring to is the one that has zero ability. It's the day for no work, and Jesus heals a part of the man that cannot work. He can't contribute to it. And that's the point. His power is not made perfect in our strength, friends. It's made perfect in our weaknesses. Produce to him that which is weak. Produce to him, submit to him that which is paralyzed. Submit to him the situation that just isn't working. Submit to him the times of just being stuck fast. And wait do you see? Wait do you see what he will do with it? He just needs you to be there, to just be present. Altar calls are important, but sometimes there are moments in life where you don't even have the strength to put a hand up. Sometimes you wonder if your faith or how your faith eroded to a certain point. Sometimes you don't know what to pray. Sometimes you do feel spiritually paralyzed. Sometimes, not every time, but sometimes that's why you have to tune in online, because you just feel like, I just can't face being at church. I'm talking to you as we move into Easter. Hold on to Jesus. Just trust him, not yourself. This means something to me. I had to learn this the hard way. In 2014, August 2014, I went to a Christian conference. I don't know if they still run it anymore. Oxygen Conference. It's a fairly big conference in Sydney. It was my second time there. And it is the place, it's church, it's synagogue, it's the religious place. It's the place where the music was amazing. There's a couple of thousand people there. The speakers they'd lined up were unbelievable, just incredible speakers. But I was in a place that I will never forget. I was spiritually cold, and I was at the very, very beginning of what ended up becoming an 18-month just mental breakdown and burnout situation. And when I eventually got home from this conference, I had to seek professional help, had to sit in other people's offices. I know that's scary when you're the one receiving help, isn't it? And God provided amazing voices into my life, but not to go the long term, back to this particular conference. The second, no, I'd be kind of cruising in ministry for, I'd done pretty well at college. You know, I'm still like a youth pastor at this point, just become an associate pastor. Things are kind of, I'm doing it, you know, and it's like, this ministry thing, it's not that bad. It's not too hard. And then this year hit me. It hit me. And there was some tremors earlier on that year, which Alicia can tell you about, but this is where it came to a head. And I found myself, after the second day of this conference, catching the train back to the accommodation where we had been billeted out, and there was something going on in my soul that I've never felt before nor since. It felt like it was burning. And I had the most overwhelming sense of condemnation and judgment that I've ever felt before or since. I had completely lost control of my mind. I couldn't choose my thoughts. And all that was consuming my mind was, the best way to describe it was just Dante's Inferno. And I got to a stage where I went to bed, and at about 10 o'clock at night, I was in such a moment of genuine spiritual paralysis. I was so afraid, so terrified about just having lost control of my own thoughts and about not knowing when this would end, that I remember the experience of being physically unable to move. And I was pressed down with a darkness and just an evil that I'll never, ever forget. And for hours, I laid there and I was frozen. I couldn't move. And then somehow, and I'm trying to pray. I'm muttering things out. And I'm singing things like, Jesus loves me, this I know. Like all the kids' songs. It's all I could access. And I finally somehow managed to have enough movement to pick my phone up. And, you know, time difference between Sydney and here. So I'm trying to ring Alicia. It's probably, I don't know, 1-2 o'clock in the morning. Might be later by this stage in WA. So she's obviously asleep. So tried to call her a few times. And that wasn't happening. So I'm thinking, who else can I call? And I called my mum. Yeah, grown man, right? I'm saying, Mum. She picks up. She's like, hello? It's like, I don't know what it is, WA time. Like I said, early hours of the morning. She says to me, are you okay? I said, no, I'm not. And she said, well, what's going on? I said, I don't know. All I know is I'm under some spiritual attack and I don't know what to do and there's no one here with me and I'm alone. And I'm in the dark and I don't know, I'm scared because I don't know when this is going to end. And sorry. And she prayed with me. Thanks, Mum. And that was something. And it was just enough to get me to go to sleep. And as I said, eventually I came home and it was just a whole 18-month process of kind of putting my faith back together again, really, and my brain back together again. And understanding that actually you don't really know that Jesus is all you need until he's all you've got. I had nothing to contribute. I could barely remember the songs. My prayers were like a six-year-old child. But you know what? Let me tell you something. But it was enough because he met me there. And the next, especially 6 months after I got back, was just this story of he just took my hand and he walked with me and he walked with me out of that darkness and he surrounded me with the most amazing people. And I just want to finish this morning by saying, if you got nothing, if you're like, I got, you know what? Jesus heals on the Sabbath, where you can't contribute to anything. He can reach out and he can come and get you. So I'm going to finish the service. We're just going to pray. And if you just need Jesus to just reach down and get you, because you're just exhausted or whatever, just maybe put a hand up as we pray. Let's pray. Lord, as we go from here this morning, help us to know that you go with us. You will never leave us. And when we cry out to you, whether we feel it immediately or not, you will hold us and you will walk with us through whatever we are going through. You leave the 99 to go and get the one. And Lord, we just pray a prayer of repentance where we have lost you in the haze of seeking to be the hero of our own story. And we just embrace our absolute need for you. Be the hero in our lives, Lord. Be the hero in our church, so that we may glorify you, because you are so good. You don't leave us where we are. You're so good. So we pray for anyone here that just needs you to reach down and just hold them, Lord. Please be with them today. May they know that there are people at this church that they can talk about the darkness if they need to with. Be with them, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.